We will conclude our study of the book of Revelation tonight, and there are three or four particular things that we want to extract from the text as we go through this. We'll begin at verse 6 tonight, and here we have two voices that occur in these last few verses, 6 through 21. There are voices, the voice of the angel that is introduced to us in chapter 21, verse 9, where he says to John, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So we have that angel who is speaking to us. And then we have also inserted the words of Christ himself. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will notice they stick out there, those statements from Christ. You know, for a long time, they just didn't print. They used to print a lot of red letter edition Bibles, and then they quit doing it, and now they started it again. I got this Bible when we came to Montana, and it's just almost wore out. This page is loose. Some other pages in there that are loose, and a pastor's Bible gets kind of abusive treatment sometimes, not intentionally, but it happens, and I just don't want to replace this thing. I've got so much written in it now, and I remember that Charlotte's dad used to replace his Bibles once in a while, and he'd go through and rewrite his notes in all of them, so he had that. That is really a big, big job. So, those two voices, the voice of the angel and the voice of Christ. Let's pray before we look at his word tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us, instruct us, cause us to understand those things which would be encouraging and helpful to us in our Christian life. Lord, we pray that this book of Revelation will be something that will be a constant companion to us. Something that we will, as you tarry, become increasingly acquainted with. So we come to you tonight, Father, making our request because you are a merciful and gracious and loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of this. Betty Trankel asked us not to put it on the prayer chain or prayer wheel, whatever you want to call it, but about 8 days ago, her son was diagnosed with a very strange and rare disease. He died this morning, Craig. So just didn't want to let that go unsaid. And many of you have been informed about that. It kind of has buzzed through the channel some and the grapevine. And I spoke with Betty about it, and she just would prefer to keep it closer to the vest, I guess. So we haven't made any general announcements about it. Encourage your prayers for Betty at this particular time as she deals with that loss. Okay, if you would then join me at the sixth verse of Revelation chapter 22. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." We'll comment on that word shortly. The word shortly and quickly occurs several times in the latter verses of our text here. But the thing that I want to bring to your attention is the angel understands the importance to say to John, "These sayings are faithful and true." There's a lot of supposition and propositions and things that are said in our world today, and even things that we preachers will get out on a limb and talk about what's in the future and those kind of things, things that we can't entirely be sure of, but we think we're wise enough to understand and see it. But these things are faithful and true. This is exactly what it's going to look like, the way it's going to happen come the end of the world. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Imagine having had the privilege to know what the end will be. There are a lot of places in life where we'd like to know what the end would be to kind of relieve our anxiety and other cares and things. And I often think about the stock market. Wouldn't we like to know what's going to happen in the stock market in the next 6 months, you know? Could we order our investments according to that and things like that? But we can't anticipate that truly and faithfully. But we do know exactly what's going to happen in the future to this world. And these sayings are faithful and true. And they originate with the Lord God of the holy prophets. That's important to understand that the same Lord who spoke to the prophets speaks now to John to tell him about the future. That gives us that much more confidence in believing this. For the same Lord that said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy concerning Christ, or said to the psalmist David in Psalm 22, the prophecies concerning Christ, and they've all come true, they've all been fully fulfilled, that same Lord spoke to his angel and to John and said, this is what the future will be. It is absolutely dead certain. This is what it's going to be. And we cannot be adequately prepared for the future apart from knowing the future and apart from trusting what God has said about it. He sent his angel to show unto his servants, that would be you and me, we are his servants. Remind you again of the words of the converted man in Psalm 116. I am thy servant. I am thy servant. And even more so than that, we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples in the Gospels. Henceforth I call you no longer servants, but I call you friends, for I show you all things that the Father has shown unto me. So what a relationship we have with God. I was reading last night... I have a book at home by Lloyd-Jones that I'm reading through on revival. And I read a chapter in there about the loving kindness and the goodness of God. And what a wonderful chapter that is. And if somehow we could fill our minds with those character traits of God and how much he loves us and how really devoted he is to mankind and all that he has done. Well, he has shown unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now we run into that word shortly, and in the next verse it says, behold, I come quickly. If you rush down to verse 12, it said again, and behold, I come quickly. And then you go to verse 20, and it says, surely I come quickly. This has been a problem to some through the years, and some... commentators on the Bible have made a point of saying that what this word quickly means, or what this word shortly means, is when the time comes, it will happen rapidly. And that may indeed be the right approach to this. We understand that in our perspective, it hasn't come quickly. This particular book of the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. That seems a long time to us. In the economy of God, just a couple days. And so either perspective, I think, is valid. It's going to happen quickly. We are so incredibly time conscious, and we chop things up into... I remember when I worked in the shop, our day was chopped up into 10-minute sections. And our productivity was measured in those 10-minute sections that we spent in the shop. God doesn't measure life in 10-minute sections. More like 500, 600-year sections. I was thinking the other day about the 400 silent years between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist was 400 years. That there was just no message from God, no account of his activities, nothing significantly said or done spiritually. And we have no real record of those events other than some things like the Book of Maccabees. And Josephus reaches back into that period of time and talks about it some, but we don't have a lot of information about that. And God is just very comfortable sitting back and watching things progress for 400 years. Isn't that interesting? And doesn't think anything particularly about it. And would even leave man to his own devices for that long a period of time. And one of the reasons that I got to thinking about that was in my study of church history, it has really been a long time since there has been a significant activity and work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It could well be said of us that we are the inhabitants of the 400 silent years. The last great movement of God, there's been some incidental ones since that time, but the last great movement of God that we see historically on this earth are the 1700s. And I think it's important and good for us to recognize and understand that. We try so desperately today to do the work of God, and I think much of that is noble. But you go back to the times when God was doing something, and it was very, very different. Listen to me with a balanced ear on this. I'm not saying that God is not doing anything today, but you think of, let me take you back further. Let me take you back to the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ after Pentecost. On that first day that Peter preached, 5,000 men were converted to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Do you know how long it took them to organize that rally? Do you know how many newspaper articles were written and how many advertisements were run? And are you aware of all the money they had to raise to rent an auditorium in Jerusalem to hold that meeting? Being a little facetious here. That's what I'm talking about, something that God has done. A few days later, Peter preached again and 4,000 more were saved. Now, I may have that 5 and 4 mixed up. It may have been 4 first and 5 second. And you understand that's just the count of the men. And that was just traditionally how they did it back then. There has been times when God has moved wondrously on this earth, quite apart from any of the notions and operations of man. Now, he certainly used man at those times. He used Peter to preach the gospel. He used Stephen to preach the gospel. He used Philip, the evangelist, to preach the gospel. But God was doing something. That's the same thing that happened during the times that we mark as the days of George Whitefield, John Wesley, and there were many others, but those are the two major movers at that particular period of time. And again, there was no, I don't know if I can say this word, mechanism that was put together by man to carry those events. God just did it. God brought together thousands of people. And they weren't particularly careful about discipleship and conversions. The work was done so differently than what we do it today. Whitfield would stand on a table that they put under a shade tree there in New England or someplace along the east coast of America. That's where he spent most of his time in ministry, although he preached a lot in Great Britain also. But he would stand there and preach, and anywhere from 1,000 to 7,000 people would gather in the fields. And what a voice to be able to project, and all those would hear. And you can read the works of Jonathan Edwards. He's got about 200 pages dedicated to what happened in those meetings. And he talks about it in the terms of Christian affections. And by that, he's referring to how these people were affected at this time. And while Whitfield would preach, people would fall on the ground and begin to cry out for the mercy of God, and they would weep. And there is times that people would go and just still the crowd and say, "Be quiet now, we want to listen to this preacher." And then God was just doing marvelous, marvelous things. We've seen a few little moments of that kind of grace since that time in different periods of the world, but very little. I say this all to say that we need to be faithful in our time and remember that God is not tied to the quickness that we would like to see things done. And we need to just be faithful in the times that He has given us and understand that in the broad spectrum of history, things are going to happen according to His framework and His time work. Certainly when He says, "I come quickly," it's on the books, it's written, it's ready, the day is determined. So He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, in verse 7, He goes on to say, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." I've wrestled with that seventh verse down through the years, and it would be easy to say, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the book of Galatians," or "Blessed is he that keepeth and followeth the sayings of the book of Colossians." For both of those books are filled with commandments for the believers regarding how he should live his life. We find very little of any content in the book of Revelation about commandments as to how we are to live our lives. And so we're struck with this question. What does it mean, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings in the prophecy of this book"? And I think the only way that we can understand that, the way to understand that, is to realize that we need to be captured by this vision of the future, by what is going to happen in the future, and we need to allow the future to dictate our present. And it is very, very important for us to do that. With respect to that, let me just take you back quickly to the chapter we were in this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where in verse 17 and 18, our writer says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, behold, I come quickly, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What we read in the book of Revelation. We've been studying the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, and the New Earth. Verse 18, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." Those things which are not seen is the promise of the future that we have in Jesus Christ, which has been described for us in the book of Revelation. We ought to be filled with the wonder and the content of that book so that it will form our values, our ideas, and our priorities for today. Christ put it this way in the 6th chapter of Matthew, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your heart is, there will your where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So this blessing here is those who are permeated by, directed by the promises and the prophecies of this wonderful book. What stimulation we can find for holy living in this book when we begin to understand that it is indeed true and faithful. This is what the future holds. Verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." I just remembered someplace I wanted to go that I forgot about. This matter of hearing and keeping the sayings of this book. Go with me to another place that we were this morning, the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to see there. See something there. In verse 11 through verse 14, 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I took a little time this morning to talk with you about that, but I'd like to speak with you about that in the perspective of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Altogether too often, I spoke to you about that this morning, we begin to define sin as these more gross and radical movements into sin. When we begin to lie and cheat and steal, commit adultery, those kind of things, these what we would call more radical acts of sin. That is not what's in perspective here in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, it's recognizing that there are two ways to approach life. We can approach life as the natural man and go the way of the world. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Departure into these more gross sins begins back here when we begin to set our attention and focus on the things of this world and the things of this life. And that is very hard to discern. It's hard to discern it in ourselves, and it is far harder to discern it in others. We wonder, how is it that these people who we've known and loved for so many years and stuff have all of a sudden fallen off into sin? Well, I say to you, they didn't all of a sudden fall into sin. They departed years ago when their heart fell in love with the things of this world rather than the things of God. And that is a dangerous, dangerous departure. We need to look well to our souls. Let me go on in this. Verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." How does this sin reign in our mortal bodies? Well, when we begin to pursue predominantly the things of this world. And I don't know how else to say it other than that, because we live in this world, and Eldon, we've got to make a living. We've got to care for our families. But we've got to keep that in perspective, that that's an incidental thing that I do while I am serving my Savior. As a matter of fact, I do it because I'm serving my Savior. And my satisfaction comes in my service to my Savior, not the achievements I make over here. You say, Pastor, that's confusing. Well, I know it's confusing, but get with it. Because your victory is tied into understanding that. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Every once in a while, through my ministry experience, I've seen pastors fall off the wagon over here and just end up scratching our heads. I still remember we were building a garage on our house in Wisconsin. Matter of fact, Charlotte's dad had come out to help us build that. And we had a missionary who was traveling through the area, and he was helping build that garage. And somebody stopped by and said, did you hear what happened to Pastor so-and-so? And I said, no. And he shared it with me. It wasn't gossip or anything like that. And I remember just being confounded. Like, how did that ever happen? But you know, we as pastors can become just as carnal about the work of the ministry as you can become, Bruce, about the work of telephones. You know, all of a sudden, our whole life is comprised in that work rather than in Christ. And boy, we're all the way on the road down here, and to fall off the edge of that is so easy. You're right on the precipice of far greater sins. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. How is sin not going to have dominion over us? If we don't follow it in its, I think I can use this word, incipient forms. And it's very early in what might even look as neutral forms. And so I would say to our children, love God. Make Him your first pursuit in life. And make every pursuit beyond that through Him, not around Him. I think I've said that as clearly as I can say that. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 22. Blessed are they that keep the sayings of this book. Then if you go down with me to verse 10, you'll notice he says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That is an interesting thing, because to a different prophet, God said, seal up the book. And if you go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, you'll see that. And I think it will be helpful just to make this contrast for the moment tonight here. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the words of the Lord to Daniel are, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I think there is something particular about the book of Daniel that is very different from the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel, I believe, is written expressly and purposely for the Jewish nation. And I think it's written for the Jewish nation as they go through the tribulation. I have studied the book of Daniel, and I know I'm not a premier student at all. I've read a lot of commentaries about the book of Daniel, and I've come to the conclusion that there's just no way we can understand much of that book, of the prophecy of that book. It is just beyond our private comprehension. It is blow by blow about the events of the tribulation and the Antichrist. It almost takes you through there days at a time. And when the events come, I think that that book is going to read like the newspaper. But unlike that is the book of Revelation, which is a very clear picture to us of the last days and of the future of the saint. It is not a book that's sealed up. It's not a hard book to understand. I would say to you, what is difficult about this book? The more I study it, the more apparent things are. Just take it for what it says and believe it because it is faithful and true. It is not sealed up. Verse 11, interesting statement. I just thought about what one preacher said about this, and I don't know if I want to say it or not. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's an interesting statement. It is not non-evangelistic. It is telling us when you get to the end of time, you're going to pay the piper. When you reach this day, if you are unjust, you'll be unjust still. There will be no hope for you. You reach this day righteous, you will come into his kingdom righteous. Things are going to be sealed at this time. It's going to be done. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, you have every opportunity today to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to remain in your disobedient, errant walk. But the time will come when that gate will close. And he that is unjust has no hope. And he that is righteous has nothing but hope. So that day is coming, and it's coming quickly. So in verse 12 he says again, "Behold, I come quickly." And with this he adds, "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." I quoted this verse for you this morning from the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul said, "I reckon the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us." Jesus is coming with his reward. He is bringing it with him. And we are going to be rewarded according to our work. Now, we're going to get into that when we study the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. But our labors are rewarded by the Lord. Do you think you can trust him? Of course we can. Of course we can. About all that we know about our rewards is that he's going to do it. He's going to reward us. How that will be represented throughout eternity, we don't know. We just really don't know what that's going to look like. But he constantly brings to our attention our reward. He says to us, we quoted this earlier, from the book of Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt." We have a great investment opportunity in this life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to bump you about the things that we're studying Sunday morning. I think some of the greatest investments we make in this world today are living out the grace of God, letting our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Christ has said, you can't so much as give to somebody a cup of cold water in my name and not receive a reward for that. Well, you talk about bookkeeping. I've told you, and I'm not whining now, okay? I told you that we're going to be audited on our taxes for about the last 6 years. And Charlotte's been working and going through back and all those files and getting all that stuff in order and all of that because the attorneys have told her They'll be real happy with you if you come in with everything all organized and all of that. And I'm thinking, man, this is just a lot of bookkeeping. Imagine the bookkeeping that God's doing. Imagine that. And he's not going to miss a thing. And he's going to be faithful and honest and just in every bit of that. You can trust him. So no sacrifice is too great, and no effort is unseen by God. Incidentally, we find out from the scriptures, he doesn't reward us according to our success. He rewards us according to our faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? That's just so wonderful to know. Well, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I got it all started, and I'm going to bring it all to an end. There's much more we could say about that, but we won't tonight. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I just want to make one comment on that particular verse, because we live in a day when there's so much emphasis placed on knowing the word. Please understand, there should be equal evidence or equal emphasis upon doing the word. He didn't say, blessed are those who can quote 750 verses from the Bible. He said, blessed are those who keep 250 verses from the Bible, who do the things. Well, there's a radical disconnect in Christianity today that does not recognize the necessity that's placed upon us to obediently follow our Lord. I was talking to my dad on the phone last night, and we were talking about someone who's very close to the both of us, and he was saying that he had been talking with this individual, and this individual said to him, I don't see where I'm obligated to make Jesus the Lord of my life. Imagine that? I just can't even imagine that. Well, I guess I can. I'm as ornery and obstinate as many others, but blessed are they that do. Verse 15, for without are the dogs and the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those are those who are cast into the lake of fire. Remember, the filthy will be filthy still. The unjust will be out unjust still. Those are those who are without. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. And this is a place I wanted to get to tonight. I want you to testify these things where? In the churches. Oh, if there's ever a time that we need to remember that the work of Jesus Christ revolves around the churches. Do you notice it's plural? It's not singular. Our world today likes to talk about, well, our Christian world likes to talk about the church. And there are some moderate references to the broader part of the church in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation. I like what Myron Wilson says about this. He says, the church doesn't exist today. And I think that's important for us to understand. The church comprises every redeemed soul from Pentecost to the rapture. Most of them are in heaven. Some of us are down here working yet. The time will come when God will gather us together as his bride and we will be the church. But today we are the churches. And there is an unhealthy today devotion to the church and an abuse of the churches. And I think that we need to understand this, and Lord, help us not to be bit by that foolish bug. I find those who are so wholly devoted to the church, and quite frankly, I think sitting at the very root of that is they do not want to assume the responsibilities and the obligations that are connected with being a part of a local body. They have this devotion to the broader family, but do not own that more narrow responsibility that we own as the people of God, as we fellowship together, as we love one another, as we encourage one another, as we walk with one another. Jesus says, take this to my churches. I think we need to be devoted to the work that God is doing today. Is that understandable? I think we need to do that. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. Here's the evangelistic part of it. What's our responsibility at this day? Just to say, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. What did you put into there? Well, I would put into there the books of Mormon, and those who add to this book. And then it speaks of those in verse 19 that take away from this book. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Oh, the sad case of those who go through the Gospels and rip out the page that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, rip out the page that talks about the miracles of Jesus Christ, that rip out the pages that talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures and would make this book no more than any common book of history. They have no hope in the future. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And I think it is John's pen that writes, amen. And I think that that's what we would write at the end of this thing also. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful day it will be when, as we see in verse 4, we shall see him face to face. What a wonderful, glorious day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the time we've had to work our way through it and study it. Thank you that we can know that it is absolutely certain, absolutely true, that these words are faithful. Help us, Father, to keep this in our hearts and minds. I pray that our values will find their source, will find their force in the truth of what is our future. And we would pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.